Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so full and so varied, so full of wonderful truth for us. And some things are hard for us to read. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we read these difficult words, this difficult story, that you would challenge us and change us by the truth of your word. Lord, please will you work in each one of us by your Holy Spirit this morning. Amen. Well, I don't know. Have you ever wondered what it is about churches and church movements that means that they seem to just keep on failing? They sometimes start off really, really strong, and then everything sort of crashes down around them. So you get these revivals that last maybe a few months, and thousands are saved. And you go to these areas today, and there's nobody in the churches. You know, a few decades later, it's all but gone. And you're thinking, well, what is that all about? And it's not just something modern, and it's not just something to do with the West, to do with our country. I've always wondered this. You know, you get a country like Turkey, Istanbul. This is a country that has about 0.3% Christians, a few thousand Christians, really, in the whole country. And then you remember back and you think, hang on a minute, most of the letters in the New Testament, most of the missionary journeys and stuff went through that country. Churches were planted, church after church after church. Not only that, but when the Roman Empire became Christian, that was where the hub of it was, Constantinople. A country that must have been flooded became a Christian country. And today, very little left of it. Why is that? Why is it that, you know, you go to some little churches locally that are sort of dying, maybe you know some, you go in and you talk to the older generations and they can tell you about the day, they go on about the heyday when it was full and bursting to the seams and they couldn't sit everyone in the building. And now it's sort of dwindled down to nothing. Why is that? Well, there may be a number of reasons, but there's one common denominator. People. People. The church is made up of imperfect people, people who are sinners. And the sad truth is that it's usually God's people themselves that do most of the destructive work and tear the church apart, tear the community of God's people apart. Now, that's what I hope you're going to sort of see with me in Judges chapter 8. And there's some very important and valuable lessons that we can learn, things, the warning signs, things to avoid as we go through this. That will help us not tear ourselves apart, hopefully. This is the third part in the continuing saga of the life of Gideon in Judges. His life spans chapter 6, 7 and 8. We've now got to chapter 8. We're looking at the last sort of third. And so we've seen in the first part God raising Gideon up from a nobody, the weakest, you know, the youngest son, the weakest family, the weakest tribe, the nothing. And using him to become a great deliverer. And we sort of learned in that, haven't we? That God uses whoever he chooses to use. And the key really to being used by God is faith. And it doesn't have to be big faith the size of a mustard seed. But faith in the all-powerful, sovereign, delivering God, that's enough. Because he's the object of faith. Yeah, so we've seen that in the first chapter. The second chapter, chapter 7, we saw Gideon with his 300 men, you remember, taking on an army too vast to count, and God giving them a tremendous victory. And we've seen in that that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's not about how many of us there are. God will use his people. Now, this is a very successful movement in God's people, isn't it? This whole story is very successful. Up to this point, everything's on the up and everything's going very well for Gideon. There's a conquest of thousands. It's been terrific with a very small number of people. And Gideon's growing. He's becoming the instrument that God is raising him up to be. This nobody, starts of a nobody, he's becoming a leader, a really good leader. You know, we read that verse, didn't we, when he stands in front of those kings. He puts those kings in front of him. We read it earlier. And he says, what kind of men did you kill? Men like you with the bearing of a prince, they say. I mean, contrast that to what Gideon was like to start with in his threshing floor, cowardly, nothing, doing everything by night. Now he has the bearing of a prince. But as we turn our attention to chapter 8 and we work through it, it all does seem to change here. We've reached the summit and it's downhill from this point. See, like many of the great and heroic characters of the Bible, You know, people like Solomon or Asa or Hezekiah, these great kings that do wonderful things at the beginning of their life. Gideon doesn't end well, just like them. It's not a good ending. And in this chapter, we get described for us his decline, and with it, the undoing of God's people. The cracks appear and everything just falls apart. And as we do that, I think we can pick up at least three clear lessons about the kinds of things that are highly destructive amongst God's people. Let's learn from these things, because it's the same for the church even today. Here's three things that cripple God's people. Three things that stop people becoming effective in the calling God has given them. Here's the three. First of all, it's people who are critical. People who are critical and self-focused. Secondly, it's people who won't take risks. Just won't take a risk. That also cripples God's people. And thirdly, in most of the chapter here, we see leaders who are driven by pride. Leaders who are driven by pride. So the first one of those, people who criticise. We see this in verses 1 to 3. I just started a job as a youth pastor a number of years back in a fairly large Anglican church. I'd been about 6 months into my role. I was just settling into this role of leadership of a new team. I was finding my way, feeling my way in a large youth work. And about 6 months in, some parents called me to come round to their house for a chat. So they were concerned. They wanted to talk to me. I turned up, large house. I was ushered into a big lounge where both parents sat down in front of me to talk. And it turns out that their 17-year-old daughter did not like my youth ministry. She decided very firmly she did not like it. So we had a long and frank discussion. They frankly told me, they were not shy in coming forward with this, about what I was doing wrong and how I should be improving it. But at the end of the day, when I stood my ground about why I was doing what I was doing, it boiled down to this. Actually, and they literally said this, actually, our daughter just doesn't like you. And there's not a lot I could do about that. I told them I was very sorry that their daughter didn't like me. I was persuaded that I was going to continue the way I was going, and I wasn't going to change my personality for the sake of a teenage girl. And I left that house, I left the home feeling pretty deflated. It's a horrible confrontation. See, criticism is a very destructive force. And Gideon knows this well. By the end of this chapter, he's going to face a lot of this. Let's pick up the story. See, Gideon's got the Midianites on the run now. You remember he surrounded the Midianite camp with his 300 men. They blew their trumpets, they smashed their jars, and panic broke out in the camp. And they stood around and watched as God did the work and delivered them from their enemies. The enemies turn on themselves, they massacre each other, they run for it, and Gideon's men pursue. And as they pursue them, Gideon calls for the Ephraimites to come and help. And the Ephraimites capture, you can read this at the end of chapter 7, they capture the two of the Midianite kings. Gideon says, go down to the Jordan, head them off at the pass, as it were. And as they come to the Jordan, because they've got to capture it, you can get them there. They capture the two Midianite kings, Oreb and Zeb. And they butcher these two kings and they kill them. So much so, they put two new landmarks on the map by doing this. So you've got the Rock of Oreb at the end of chapter 7, where they slaughter Oreb, and the winepress of Zeb, you know, where they kill Zeb. So there's two new place names on the map. You know, it's like, where would you like to have dinner tonight, darling? Oh, well, let's go to that little place, you know, down by the winepress of Zeb. They've achieved something here. They've changed the geography, as it were. It's quite an achievement. And then with great relish, it seems, they get the two severed heads of the kings. You can read this at the end of chapter 7. And they bring them to Gideon. Look what we've done, sort of thing. And it's here at the River Jordan that they bring their complaint to Gideon. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 8. The Ephraimites, they meet him at the Jordan here. They ask Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticise him sharply. You know, this is the essence of it. Why didn't Gideon consult them before launching into this campaign? How dare he? How dare he initiate the first move against the enemy without coming first to them and getting their opinions about it all? You see, Ephraim are glory hunters. It's all about them, really. Their view doesn't really extend much further than their own selves and their own glory, and they're very critical. They have a very critical heart. They're a leading tribe, after all. I mean, don't you know Joshua, the last great leader of the whole nation? He was an Ephraimite. If you're going to do something big, you come to Ephraim. You talk it through with us first. It's a big sort of pride kicking in here. Who does Gideon think he is charging off without them? Now, as we go through this chat, I want you to try and put yourself in, get into Gideon's head a little bit. Put yourself in Gideon's shoes. I know how I'd feel, a bit like I did that day when those parents called me in to give me a ticking off about the youth ministry I was running. I'm sure that in Gideon's place, I would have come up with a few choice words to come back at them with. What do you mean, consult you? I was so busy consulting God, I didn't have time. Thank you very much. Who do you think you are? Anyway, who do you think you are? Until I got involved, I mean, no one was doing anything. The Midianites came year after year, ransacked the country. You're living in caves. You've done nothing about it. I get up and do something and all you got is criticism. You can sort of see the way you could answer, couldn't you? But he doesn't. Gideon shows remarkable self-control. You know, having taken, according to verse 1, sharp criticism, look at the gentle answer in verse 2. Gideon says, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" It's a very gracious, very political, kind of clever, wise answer, isn't it? His gentle answer turns away the wrath, we read, don't we? He answers like a humble and godly leader. It's very good. And the resentment, we're told, of Ephraim subsides. It disperses. This is good leadership, isn't it? But here's the question. Where does it leave Gideon? It seems to me like the resentment of Ephraim slowly seeps across to Gideon. Get in his head for a second here. Think about what's going through his head here. When God's people should have been rejoicing that their enemies have been put to flight, instead, Gideon's been challenged and sharply criticised. It's a horrible feeling. All he was doing was obeying God. And he was putting his life on the line, wasn't he? For the sake of these very people that want to come straight back at him with criticism. And the seed of bitterness is sown. They're having a go at him. The resentment of Ephraim might have subsided, but Gideon is certainly now starting to stew. You'll see it more as we go through the chapter. Leadership is hard enough without being criticised. And people who criticise and only think of themselves and can only see things from their own point of view. We've got to be aware of the tendency to do this, especially in the church, haven't we? Now, think about Ephraim just for a second before we go on. I mean, they are a very hands-on tribe. They get involved. These are not fringe people in God's people. They're not the fringe who just sit back and watch. They're get your hands dirty, go charge in with a sword, get the heads of the kings sort of people. Have you ever met people like that? So they're very involved. They're key in the church. They've got a finger in every pie, as it were. They're doing loads and loads of stuff, but they're critical. They're critical. They're full of pride. The leaders of the church are never quite doing things the way that they should be done. If only they were consulted, well, then things would be done a bit better. Yeah, then we get things run properly around here. People who criticise. People who can only see things from their own perspective. It cripples the church. It raises resentment. It hurts. And the second thing that cripples the church, we see in verses 4 to 9, is people who won't take risks. So you've got your critical people, then you've got people who won't take risks. Now, an abiding memory of doing my PGCE to become a DT teacher years and years and years back was lesson plans. I mean, anyone here who's done teacher training, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. And one particular aspect in this mind-numbing task, when you've got to do three-page lesson plans and you've got to do five or six of them ready for the next day, the mind-numbing part of it as a DT teacher was risk assessment. Got to do a big risk assessment. Every tool that was going to be used and every activity that the tool was going to be used for had to be assessed to show that I thought about all of the crazy and insane things that teenage boys might do if you handed them a hammer or a Stanley knife or let them loose on a big piece of heavy machinery. And there's a lot to cover there. Having said that, I do see the point in the exercise. I mean, it's mind-numbing, but I do see the point in it. Someone needs to stop the over-enthusiastic. Someone needs to keep in check and be ready for those who will constantly overreach themselves and what they're going to try and do. And someone needs to make them think more soberly about what they're doing. It's best to be prepared about these things. Risk assessment's a good thing in schools, and it's quite a good thing in church too. You don't want to be sort of completely stupid and thoughtless about things. It's good to have someone who you know, checks things, who slows things down a bit. But total absence of risk usually means nothing gets done. And it can be a crippling influence amongst God's people. Pick up the story with me at verse 4 again. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They're worn out. I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Gideon." So Gideon and his 300 men have been on foot. They're probably chasing Midianites on camels. We know that they have thousands and thousands of camels, don't we? And they're exhausted. They cross the Jordan. They come to the first Israelite town that they can get some help from. And they are stopped there to ask for provisions, just so that they can continue doing their work on behalf of these very people. And both of these towns, the two towns that they come from, Succoth and Peniel, both of them respond the same way. In fact, according to verse 15, if you look a bit further down, they taunt him. This is a taunt. Look at verse 6. This is what happens. The officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Basically, you know, Gideon, we're not getting involved because frankly we think you're mad. Look at Gideon with his little troop of 300 men. Crazy men, troublemakers, chasing after the thousands of Midian. A, Gideon, you'll never do it. And B, if the enemy finds out we helped you, we'll be the next ones for the chop. They'll come for us. If you want bread from us, then first of all, you've got to show us you've succeeded in your mission. Then we'll give you some bread. Do it first. Show us the hands of the two Midianite kings, they say. Actually, I don't get that. Why the hands? Why not the heads? I mean, at least with the heads, you can tell it. Well, it looks like him. It's a bit rotten, but it looks like them. A hand, I mean, how does that help? But anyway, show us the hands of the two Midianite kings. Defeat Zebah and Zalmunna first. Then we'll help. No hands, no bread. Okay, Gideon? That's it. Not from us. And here we see God's people, don't we, refusing to take a risk, not even a small risk. Refusing to support God's word and God's work, even, unless, first of all, it is proved to be risk-free. Then we'll get involved, if it's risk-free. Risk requires faith. That's the issue. There are faithless people. A trust that God will do it. Risk requires faith by necessity. And faith won't grow without risk. It's a two-sided coin, really. Now, back to Gideon. Think, get back into his head again. Okay, look at where he is now. Bad enough, he's been criticised, misunderstood by the Ephraimites. Now, he crosses the river in pursuit and he gets taunted by these idiots. That's basically what's going on. You can imagine what's going through his head. Okay, guys, you want a risk-free life. Is that what you really want? Well, we'd all like that, wouldn't we? But nothing will get done. I'd much rather be back at home in my wine press, threshing my wheat where I was to start with. Why don't you try walking a mile in my shoes? God's called me to this. I can't help it. And the anger's starting to rise in him. And Gideon is not so composed this time. Have a look at verse 7. Look at his reply. "Just for that," he says, "when the Lord's given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I'll tear your flesh with thorns and briars. I don't know how you do that, but it sounds very painful, doesn't it? He gets the same response from that next town, Peniel. And you don't want to mess. Think about it. You do not want to mess with Gideon now. He's angry. He's tired. He's very, very annoyed already. And he's now extremely hungry. You don't mess with a hungry, tired, angry bloke, do you? The verse 9, look at his response. The Bruins paraphrase is this, basically. He says to them, "You total swines. Right when I get back, I'm going to kick that tower in, yours. That's it. I'm taking down your tower." Gideon's a man who's had enough. He's angry. And you can understand why, can't you? He's under a lot of pressure here. I mean, perhaps you've seen people like these people in the church, like Succoth and Peniel. Perhaps you've seen them. They're the ones who are constantly pulling on the brakes. They can't take the hand off the handbrake lever. It just won't budge. They can't take it off there. Now, you need people in the church that consider the issues and flag up where we're being stupid, possible problems with plans. But a church full of people who won't take risks is not going to go far. It's a faithless church. Faith only grows when we take risks. If you want a church full of people who are growing in their faith, becoming day by day more and more confident in God's strength and God's salvation and that God works, you've got to take risks. Succoth and Peniel kind of Christians, well, they're the kind that will never give support or resources to anything that isn't 100% in the bag and basically faith-free. People of God are weakened and damaged. They're damaged by people who criticise, and they're damaged by people who won't take risks. Stop and just think about that for a second. Don't be like that. Look at your own heart. Is that you? You're the kind of person that is just so self-focused? Or are you the, and critical? Or are you the kind of person who just won't take a risk? Won't back a risk. You'd much rather it was all very, very safe and very tame. Two things that will really destroy God's people. Third thing, slightly bigger one, I want to spend a bit more time on this. The third thing is quite important. It's leaders who are proud. We see this in verses 10 to 35. Let me trace this out for you. The pride of Gideon. It takes a number of forms in Gideon. His pride's been wounded, his ego's been bruised, hasn't it, from all of these people that just won't support, won't help. He's trying to get a job done. Everyone wants to mess with him. No one wants to support him. No one wants to encourage him. It's tough to be a leader, isn't it? And as the rest of the chapter unfolds, we find out that, first of all, he's not a man to let go of a grudge. He's driven by anger and by grudges. Second of all, we see that he's not good at keeping his temper in check. And thirdly, we see that it appears he's got quite mixed motives in what he's doing. Let's look at each of those. Now, Gideon and his men catch up with the enemy and they win another staggering defeat. They bring the total body count of these eastern people that have been killed, these eastern nations that have been killed, to 120,000. So it is a real bloodbath. But look at Gideon. He wastes no time in praising God or thanking God. He wastes no time even in reveling in his own victory. No, he's got something else on his mind. Let's catch up in verse 13. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from battle by the pass of Heres. He's a man on a mission. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. I mean, look at him, fresh from the battlefield. He doesn't even stop off home to take a shower or to change his clothes or anything. He grabs a passing Succothite and forces the young lad to write down the names of every important person in the town. He's driven now, isn't he? And then with great satisfaction, he pours out his vengeance on those who taunted him, whipping the elders of Succoth. I don't know what it takes to do that to someone. Whipping them with desert thorns. Probably to death, maybe. Certainly, his anger is even more out of control when he gets to Peniel, because verse 17 tells us he kills the men of the town after he's knocked down the tower. This is an angry man, isn't it? Gideon is losing it. No one will recognise what he's achieved and what he's trying to do for them. And he's angry. And then he turns his attention to those Midianite kings that he's captured. And then we start to see some of the real motivation behind what he's doing. Look at verse 18. "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" he asks them. "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you'd spared their lives, I would not kill you." See here, this is what's been driving Gideon all along. He's got the opportunity. God's given him the opportunity, but his motives are not entirely in tune with what God wants done. He's got his own personal vendetta. They killed his brothers. And now he's got their throats in his grip. They're at his mercy. Now he'll make them suffer. Gideon is seeing red. It's all been a blur. These last few things have been a blur of vicious bloodlust. He's going to really make them suffer. How can he make them suffer the most? Look at verse 20. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. This is getting out of control, isn't it? So trying to humiliate these kings, and maybe knowing that it will be actually a lot, probably a lot slower and a lot messier this way, Gideon turns to his young boy and asks him to kill them right there in cold blood. I can't imagine what that was like, but the boy freaks out and he cannot do it, he says. He won't draw his sword. And the kings realise it will go much better for them and much quicker for them if they can talk Gideon into doing it himself. So they sort of give him a little bit of a taunt, you know, prove yourself, verse 21. And he does. He butchers them right there. Now, in a way, Gideon is a bit of a mixed bag, and so are we. True enough, for all of his flaws and weaknesses, and even for his, you know, his mixed motives, he's still the instrument that God is using to save his people. He's still a saviour. A very flawed one, maybe, but he's still a saviour. And he struggles with this kind of destructive pride. Do you see that? Serious anger issues. But he also, although that's all chewing up in his heart, also in his head, he understands the grace of God. I want you to see the difference between what's going on in Gideon's head and what's going on in Gideon's heart. He has a wicked, sinful heart, but he has a head that understands God. He understands that God chose him and God has given him the victories that he's won. And in that way, he's very much like us, sort of conflicted between how we feel and what's going on in here and what we really know. We struggle with all kinds of sin in our hearts, don't we? Yet all the time, at least intellectually, we know that we're aware of God's grace. We know of his undeserved kindness, forgiving our sins, rescuing us from the punishment we deserve. We know that. But we're chewed up with pride most of the time. Look, it's interesting to see what happens next, how this story ends. Verses 22 to 28, we see the people offer to make Gideon king. And you should look at the way they do it. You see, they want to make him more than the next judge. That's for sure. They want to give the office of leading the people to his family. Your sons, your grandsons, they say in verse 22. But Gideon refuses. He refuses because in his head he knows the truth, though his heart is conflicting with it. And he gives them a good lecture, actually, in the truth. If Gideon has learned one thing in all of this, it's that God is in charge, not him. One redeeming thing about Gideon, really, in the way he ends. A while back, I was helping Tom Sweetman with his flat. And Tom needed to get it ready. Laura was going to be marrying him very soon, moving in. He didn't have a working shower, which would be a bit of a disaster for your new wife moving in. So I helped to order all the parts on eBay. We got them all. We went to his house. We did the job. It took an afternoon and we were done. Now, I've worked with Tom for a while and he is a bit of an odd bloke. But at the end of it all, one thing he didn't do was to say thank you to the wrench that I used. Why? Because I assume he knew that the wrench hadn't actually fixed his shower, I had. His thank you came to me. I assume he said thank you. I can't remember if he even did. I assume he did. And his thank you came to me, not to the tools. Gideon knows this. Gideon's got this, you see. And like all of us should as well, especially those of us who lead, that in all he's achieved, Gideon knows all he is the wrench. He's just the tool in God's hand, and God did it all. So when the people offer him kingship in verse 22, on the basis, look, that you have saved us out of the hand of Midian, he knows that's wrong. That's not what happened. God saved them. So in his head, he knows it. In his heart, though, he's really struggling with this. He cannot accept kingship, but look where he goes. See, it's about time that he got some recognition, isn't it? I mean, they've just given him abuse the whole way through. No one supported him. Finally, some recognition for what I've done. That's what's going on in his heart. Look at verse 24. He said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. Apparently Ishmaelites wear those. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. Now, Gideon comes so close to a good end, because if you ended there with him just saying, no, God should be king, and then he just walks off into the sunset and just lets them be ruled by God, that would be fine. But right at the end, he fluffs it. He knows that God must be king, but his proud heart would love to get as close to it as he dares without crossing the line. I think that's what we see here in this ending. So have a look. Three things about Gideon. First of all, he gets himself a little harem going. Yeah? So he's gathering wives, because that's what kings do. Look at verse 30. He had 70 sons of his own. And it doesn't mention all the daughters. That's a lot of children. For he had many wives. No kidding. And because there's always room for one more when you're a king, he also had a bit on the side who lived in Shechem, apparently, who I assume he inadvertently got pregnant and had a son with, son number 71. That's the first thing. Gets himself a little harem. He's behaving a bit like a king here. Secondly, this is the clincher, really. He names his illegitimate son, the one in Shechem, Abimelech, which was subtly, this name actually literally means, my dad is king. It's a good name for a son, isn't it? That would be lovely to call my son that. My dad's king. You'd have to say, how'd that work? Your dad's king. Hey, your dad's king. Could you come here and help me or something? My dad's the king. That's the second thing. So he believes it in his heart. I'm the king. They all look to me. The third thing is more sinister and more dangerous. Thirdly, he takes his, and it's about 20 odd sort of kilos of gold that he gets from these earrings. He takes them and he melts them down, we're told, and he makes an ephod. An ephod is the breastplate worn by the high priest. It's got all of these gems in it, 12 gems, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And also it has place in it for the Urim and Thummim. Now, those were two stones used by the Israelites to discern what God's will was. We don't know how they used them, maybe threw them up in the air or something like that. And they gave a decision about whether God was for this, whether God was against this, or whether there's just no answer from God. That sort of thing. Decision-making from God. He makes his own one. In effect, Gideon sets up his own sort of mini temple where you can go to find out what God wants. And he puts it right in next door to his house, right in his own hometown. So God is king, but if you want to know his will, you want to come to him and seek his advice, you come to me. I'll hook you up. Come to my town. And they did. Look at verse 27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It's a horror, really, and leaders need to beware. See, Gideon got the recognition that he craved. And I'm sure he persuaded him every step of the way, he wasn't really doing anything wrong. He never really crossed the line. He didn't accept kingship, after all. But the cost of what he did was very high indeed. Look at verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. He's the gateway to this, isn't he? As soon as he died, they're off. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of their enemies on every side. And rather ironically as well, even his own plans fail. Look at verse 35. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Gideon for all the good things he'd done. As soon as he's dead, they forgot him. Gone. Finished. No lineage, no heritage. Now, the land had peace during Gideon's rule, we're told, but once Gideon died, listen, the land in the rest of the book of Judges, you will never find that phrase used again. There is never peace again. Because of this particular act, I think, the people are led so far away from God. Leaders, beware. Because a proud leader will lead people to put their attention on them, not on God. That's the problem. It's funny, there are a few characters in the Bible who do end well. And when you think about them, hardly any of them are kings. Kings don't seem to end very well, do they? Seems the saying is actually true, isn't it? Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Give someone all the power, they're corrupted. What we need is a king, obviously, who knows how to handle authority, who won't go down these rabbit trails, who won't be driven by irrational anger, won't be mastered by corrupt and ugly pride. There is, of course, such a king. And he asks that our attitude should be the same as his. Turn with me just quickly as we finish up to page 829. Let's think about this king as we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper. Let me read to you what our king is like. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 3. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our king. Here's a king without equal, the God who became man, a king who, to serve his people, got off his throne and got on his knees. The king who took all the jeering and taunting of wicked and rebellious people without retaliating, without answering back. The king who carried his own cross to his place of execution and was butchered for the sake of those he loved. A king who, instead of bringing vengeance on people that they probably rightly deserve, he offered salvation, eternal life. And he offers the same today to all who put their trust in him. So don't follow those critical self-glory hunters. Don't be like them. Beware of them, lest you discourage people from doing God's work. And don't follow those who are afraid to take risks. You know, just stay at home, sit on the sidelines. Don't follow them. You'll never trust God more if you do that. You'll never grow in faith. And God's kingdom doesn't grow without risks. And don't follow those leaders whose hearts are full of bitterness and anger and pride. No, instead follow Jesus, the servant, saviour, king. Well, he gave us this meal to remember him, to remember what he did. And we're going to eat some of this bread and drink some of this juice now together. And it's a remembrance, isn't it? It's a remembrance. As you do this, remember how great your king is. He's not like Gideon. He doesn't get corrupted by power. He's not driven by pride. He's a saviour king. He's the king who, as you eat that bread, he's the king who gave himself, self-sacrificing king, held nothing back, gave his whole body for you, that you might be united to him as one people. He gave everything. He is the sacrifice in your place. That's the bread. And the juice there, a picture of his blood. He's the king who would shed his own blood that you would be forgiven. Buy you back with his blood. He's a great saviour, king. Let me pray.